Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for saving us. We can never praise you enough for our salvation. We thank you that you have given us your Son and given us your Spirit. We thank you that he is with us, that he dwells within us. We thank you that he teaches us, that he guides us in the truth. And we pray that he would do this work in us tonight. Teach us your word and help us to obey. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're in this third section still, the nature of Paul's ministry, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. In this section, Paul defended the nature of their ministry in Thessalonica from the unfounded accusation of the unbelievers. The first 12 verses focus on the missionaries, and then the last 4 verses of this section focus on the Thessalonian believers themselves. So looking back at chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote, "You know what kind of men, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, kind of expand on that. It describes what kind of men they were. They were bold in God to continue to preach the gospel, even though they had just suffered for doing that in Philippi. And there was much opposition there in Thessalonica as well. They were not there out of any impure motives. They were not trying to trick or manipulate the people for their own gain. They weren't there out of greed or to gain honor for themselves. But what they did to please God. They were like a mother tenderly caring for her children. And they were like a father exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of them to walk worthy of God. That is the kind of men that they proved to be among the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 6, the next verse there, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, give a further explanation of that. And that's what we're looking at tonight. This is also a continuation of the defense of what had taken place. The main defensive point then in these verses is that although the enemy was trying to cast doubt and overthrow their faith, the very willingness of the Thessalonians to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ proved that their faith was genuine. So let's read this section again, chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, that after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord, Jesus, and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Verse 13, that begins, "For this reason we also constantly thank God." We also constantly thank God. So we also would imply that the missionaries and the Thessalonians both were grateful to God. We missionaries also, as well as you believers. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said that we give thanks to God always for all of you. The missionaries were grateful to God for the believers who had received the gospel. This was a constant, continual source of appreciation, not only for Paul, but for the believers also. We too should constantly thank God for our own salvation and for the salvation of those to whom we have ministered. And this, again, points to salvation as a work of God. It is not something that we can earn. If it's something that we could earn, then there would be no reason to be thankful, because we did it. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, I didn't put that name there. Romans 4, verses 2 through 5, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Amen. So there Paul is saying that if we could work for our salvation, then after we had done what was required, then God would owe it to us. It would be like the wages of a worker. But because we are saved by grace through faith, because God graciously gives us salvation that we could never earn, therefore we are always thankful to Him for it. So the Thessalonians do not get credit for believing the word, and the missionaries do not get the credit for their great presentation of the gospel or their many convincing arguments, but they were simply the instruments that God used, and God did the work, so He alone gets the credit and the thanks. So there are two parts to this thanksgiving. The first part is because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. There are three different verbs here, and most of the English translations show a distinction between them. So here in the New American Standard Bible, it says that you received the word, which you heard, and then you accepted it. So that those are the three verbs, received, heard, and accepted. I believe some of you have the Old King James Version. That one reads, "When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So they use the word received twice. But it is a different word in the Greek, and so it would be appropriate to use a different word in the English translation, even if they carry a similar meaning. So the first word, you receive the word of God. The Thessalonians did receive this word. And that means they were willing to listen to the missionaries when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came to their city and began speaking the gospel. These ones did not turn away from them. They did not join the unbelieving Jews who opposed them, but they were willing to hear the message. They received the word externally by allowing it to enter their ears, and that is their hearing. And as they heard the word of God, they believed it, and that is their hearing was mixed with faith. And then they accepted it, not just as a word from the missionaries, but from God himself. So first they received it externally, and then they welcomed it, or accepted it internally. The word of God moved from their ears into their hearts. And this truth is the word of God. To accept it as God's word is to receive it as authoritative, to submit yourself under it, and to be obedient to it. And I hope that we have all experienced both the same reception and the same acceptance of God's word. And then the second part of the thanksgiving was that the word of God also performs its work in you who believe. And the very fact that they welcomed the word is evidence that it was performing its work in them. Salvation is a work of God, and it is impossible without the word of God. We are told that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's in Romans 10:17. If someone has not heard about Jesus, how would they believe in him? That's kind of obvious. God doesn't just zap the knowledge of his son into a person, but they need to hear the word of God. And sanctification also comes through the word of God. We see that in John 17, verse 17. When Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So it is the word of God that leads to our sanctification. Whenever anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the word of God is working in them, working in those who believe. We could also say that the Holy Spirit is working in them, because he works with the word of God, applying the word to the heart. That is the inner being. So the word of God was working. It was effectively operating. It was bearing fruit in their lives. So not only internally leading them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also led to their actions. They turned away from their idols to the living and true God. They looked for his son to come from heaven. And they began to sound forth the gospel message themselves, even though that meant that they would suffer persecution. There was a great transformation that had taken place, and this was due to the word of God. It performed its work in those who believed. The Lord says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, I didn't put that one down either. He says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So when God sends his work to do something, it does it. When the word of God works in a person's life, it is God himself who is at work. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And this work that God has begun in us, he will continue to work in us until the day of Jesus. On this verse, one commentary said that the gospel is no human invention, no result of the apostles' own reasoning and experience. It is absolutely of divine origin. Its reception results in the manifestation of the divine transforming power. So it changes people in a way that men's words could not change them, because it is truly the word of God. When the word of God is received and accepted, it immediately begins to permanently transform those who believe. That the word performs its work means that it is effective, it is constantly operating, it is never stopping its work in our lives. So as we continue to hear and to receive and to welcome the word, then God produces in our heart a desire to believe it and to obey it. Amen. And to share it.
Praise the Lord.
And this is what we saw with the Thessalonians. Okay? You all good?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I said that here or not. I've been to the Lord James during the week and all. That people think that that's not from the Word of God or people's men and all, as though they're men's writing. Honestly, I think I honestly believe that because, you know, I'm looking at the thing, you know, going through parables on Sunday school, and these things are so beautifully written and so educatedly written, and apostles. True, Luke was not a true apostle, but he was a doctrinal lord. Most of these people were fishermen and uneducated people. Most of them probably, you know, maybe couldn't even write themselves, who knows? And it has such beautiful writing come out of these words and how scriptures combine and blend with each other and how things are prophesied. There's no way they could have wrote this stuff. It was just impossible to even think that they would have the ability to write this type of literature here on their own mentality. It's just ridiculous to think such a thing. It's just so beautifully written that it had to be inspired by God. It's just no other way, you know.
Sure. Yeah, it is not contradictory within itself. It harmonizes completely. Even there are things that at first glance may not seem right, but digging deeper, there's always a good harmony. Okay, verse 14. So to prove the fact that it was truly God's word and that it was really at work in them, Paul wrote, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And so here we see that willingness to suffer for Christ and for the gospel is a proof of true discipleship. Those who are unwilling to suffer for their faith do not possess genuine faith. But when we are willing to go through persecution, it shows that God's word is at work in our hearts. We should not only be willing to suffer, to endure through it, but we should also expect it. Paul wrote to Timothy, that's 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So if you didn't know that, sorry to break it to you, but it's going to happen if it hasn't yet. That doesn't mean that we're going to be chased out of Shady Hills, Florida, but there will be some things, some degree of...
Somebody in your family mocking you.
It could even be worse than that.
It could be, yeah.
It could be physical.
In many other countries it is.
It's
illegal to be a Christian. Okay, so Paul wrote here that the Thessalonians became imitators of the Judean Christian churches. In chapter 1, verse 6, he wrote that they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. So in chapter 1, they imitated the missionaries by following their pattern, by becoming missionaries themselves. They looked at the men who had led them to Christ, and they mimicked what they were doing. But here in chapter 2, they imitated the suffering of the other Christian churches. But this is a little different from what we saw in chapter 1, because this was probably not a deliberate, purposeful action on their part. They didn't see that these other churches were suffering from the Jews, so they tried to suffer from their own countrymen.
Not by other people's mistakes.
The same kind of persecution happened to them. It says the same sufferings here. And this then proved that they were brethren. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators." They shared the same sufferings because they shared the same Father. Jesus told his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you." This is John 15:20. "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also." So again, every true disciple of Jesus Christ will suffer some form of persecution. And that kind of confirms our brotherhood, that we are the same family. the Judean churches, the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So these are true Christian churches that were in Judea. It could be primarily the church in Jerusalem that's in mind, but Judea was a region that included many other cities as well. It says that they had endured sufferings from the hands of their own countrymen. So the Judeans' countrymen were the Jews, and the Thessalonians' countrymen were the fellow Thessalonians. So the Judeans' countrymen, the fellow Jews, had suffered. Say this way: the Christian churches that were made up of Jews that were in the Jewish region suffered from the unbelieving Jews. And Paul himself, before his conversion, had taken part in that persecution. In Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, he wrote, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So Paul is a Jew. He was persecuting the churches of God in Judea. That's where he started out. We see that in Acts 8:1. That was when, just after Stephen was brutally murdered by the Jews. So that was another thing that they did. They murdered Stephen. But we read this in Acts 8:1. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So there was a great persecution that started there, but God had a purpose for it. In Acts 11:19 and 20, we're told that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. And then verse 20 tells us that some of them began preaching to the Greeks also, speaking to them about the Lord Jesus. So this was God spreading the message out. It did not stay there in Jerusalem, but it went out from there. Yes?
It reminds me of Acts chapter 12, verse 1.
Okay. Acts 12:1.
Right. I think that's, it sounds similar to all this.
Oh, yeah, I read that. So about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Herod, I don't believe, was a Jew, but...
But it kind of sounds like that's what took place. He wanted to vex certain the church.
Okay, but we read...
If you see the church there, it must have been hard for these people to have a church in Judea amongst all the Jews, their own countrymen, and them wanting to slaughter them like that, you know. It's crazy. It kind of reminded me of that. To vex certain church, a similar similitude of someone wanting to get rid of people, you know.
Okay. Yeah. The same attitude there.
Right.
But if we continue on, Acts 12, verse 2, it says, "He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword."
Right.
Verse 3, it says, "When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." So there we see that the Jews were influential in this persecution,
exactly,
even though they weren't necessarily carrying that out.
Exactly.
Yeah.
At 1 Corinthians 13, 14, those interests when Paul was saying how he was far and away above his other countrymen, and you know, and that's a good, that's pretty interesting. Now, That's probably the main reason why God chose him out of everyone to be converted. First of all, they knew how fervently he was and how hard he was going to work, what type of person he was at when he was defending the other end of the spectrum, how he was far and above, better than anybody else. The guy said, I'm going to use this guy because he's going to be far better than anybody else I would choose to spread the Christian word. Because of his past work and where he was, and also could be represented to other people saying, wow, look at Paul. Remember, he was way over here compared to, and he still had the power, the Spirit had the power to change him and come back to over here. He's not like he was just mixed with everybody else doing an okay job. He was way over here in condemning the church and completely to show people that no matter how bad you are, no matter how many, which one side you may be against the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and you can always be changed.
Yes.
And come back. So those two reasons are a good reason why Paul must have been chosen to be the one to go to the Gentiles.
It could be. It was in God's plan, certainly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. So he was, as you said, way over on that side. Right. God saved him. And that proves God can save
anybody. Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. But every place he went, he always went to the Jews first. Then he went to the Gentiles.
Yep.
Because those were his chosen people, and that's what God told him to do.
He started out that way, and then his ministry after the Jews continued to reject the gospel, he shifted to seeming like primarily being the apostle to the Gentiles after that point. Okay, so we were talking about the Jews who were persecuting the churches of God in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. And God used that to get the message out. And so while persecution and suffering is never pleasant to go through, we who are saved can be confident that it is always serving the purpose of God, and that it is part of God's good and acceptable and perfect will. He has a purpose for it, even though we don't know it.
We can know as believers in our heart, no matter how painful or no matter what it is that we're suffering, we can always know that it's worth it. Mm-hmm. It's so worth it.
I, for some reason, just always when speaking of suffering, I think of Romans 8, where Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Mm-hmm. So it is incomparable.
No doubt, man.
So the Judean churches had suffered from the Jews, and now we see that the Thessalonian church suffered from the Thessalonians. We know from Acts 17 that while the missionaries were there, the unbelieving Jews became jealous and formed a mob to drive them out of the city. So there they suffered from the Jews in a sense, but here Paul writes, your own countrymen, as opposed to the Jews. So the Gentiles played a large role in their persecution as well. And this probably took place after Paul and Silas and Timothy left. But whether persecution comes from the hand of a Jew or from a Gentile, it is the same persecution in character. Because its source is the same no matter what person it comes through. The enemy of Christians is the enemy of Christ, and that is the devil. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it is a spiritual battle, a spiritual enemy, even though he uses people to carry out the battle. Any other comments on this verse? who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Well, who killed the Lord Jesus? At the end of verse 14 says, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Now, it is true that Pilate and the Roman soldiers were involved in the crucifixion, but ultimately the guilt falls on the Jews. In Acts, let's look at Matthew first. Matthew 27, Pilate knew that the Jews had handed Jesus over to him because of envy, and he was trying to reason with them to release Jesus. We read in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So there the Jews willingly accepted the guilt, the blood on their hands. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So in a sense, Pilate and the Roman soldiers were the instruments of the unbelieving Jews. They used these people to crucify the Lord. The killing of the Lord Jesus was their greatest crime. We see five different crimes, I suppose, in this verse. First, they killed the Lord Jesus. Second, they killed the prophets. Third, they drove us apostles out. Fourth, they are not pleasing to God. And fifth, they are hostile to all men. The greatest of these crimes is they killed the Lord Jesus. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus, but they also killed the prophets and drove out the apostles, the missionaries. The prophets and these missionaries were those who represented the Lord who sent them. The Jews did not kill the prophets because they hated them, but it was to silence them in an attempt to silence God himself. Their hostility was directed against the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he is mentioned first. He is their enemy, so to speak, who they are opposed to. They drove out the apostles because they were the apostles of Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, at verse 34, it says, Jesus there said, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So again, this is what the Jews did. This was a description of who they were at this point. The Jews drove out Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They not only drove them out of Thessalonica, but they followed them to the next stop in Berea and chased them out of there too. We see that in Acts 17:13. But when the Jews at Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So they were not content to just get them away from their city, but they chased them down and got them out of the next city also.
Wow. They were pursuing them, making sure that that people would treat them the same way they did. You know what? Doesn't it sound like that? I mean, this all reminds me of what Psalm 86:14 says. O God, the proud have risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. They don't believe. They're the proud. They're the assemblies of violent men. It says they were hostile to all men. They were definitely proud. It's crazy, man. And the assemblies, you know, they gathered together and they decided who's going to, you know, they even neglected their own duties when he threw the money back at them. You know, their own duties as priests, right?
Okay.
Judas, when he threw the money back at them. We're talking about the same people here.
The same race, the same attitude, the same nationality.
Wow.
Maybe not the same actual people, but the same group of people, sure.
So next day, they're trying to wipe out the that even existed. At that time, that Jesus ever came.
Sounds like someone trying to kill the truth constantly. You know, even today. Even when Jesus was born, they tried to kill him from the day he was born. He is the truth, and they were trying to kill him then. Even in the resurrection, they tried to kill the truth again after he rose from the dead by trying to get them to spin lies about it, you know, that the apostles told them. When they had two guards there watching it, they came back and told them what happened. And even to this day, they try to kill the truth.
Did you have a point to saying that? Were you saying something about that?
Even today, I mean, the persecution back then, they're trying to kill Jesus, you know, they're doing that today. This is Jesus. You know, in John's Gospel, it says the Father, the Son, and the Word. You know, this is it. And in other countries, they're trying to kill Jesus, kill the Word, kill what it says. So from the day he was born, right up until now, just through all this time you're teaching, and even right at this very moment overseas, they're trying to kill Jesus, kill the living Word, kill the beliefs and the truths and that type of thing.
Because it's like what he said a while ago. Mm-hmm. The devil also uses people.
Well, that's what's doing, sure.
To get his battle going. Mm-hmm. And these people are wicked. They refuse to believe. They're the proud. That's what makes a man not say yes to Jesus. He's a proud person. Thinks he can do it on his own, I suppose. Good luck with that one, right?
I always said all sin, all of it, stems from pride. Because what you're doing is you're doing what you want to do, what you think is best, what you think is right, rather than what's in the Word of God. I'd rather do it this way, but I think it's better doing it this way, I don't feel like doing it that way, and you go ahead and do something different than what the Lord is telling you what to do. And that's a prideful act. And that will lead to sin.
Okay. Next it says that they are not pleasing to God. Mm-hmm. That is an understatement. They killed God's son. They killed some of God's messengers. They drove others out of the city. And so, of course, God was not pleased with them. Perhaps the point here is that they were not concerned with pleasing God. Romans 8, verse 5, we read, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, or is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God."
So these, you know, I'm saying, they're worried about pleasing themselves, they're pleasing about the flesh themselves, they're worried about themselves, they don't care about pleasing God, they're worried about pleasing themselves. And that's their whole sin derives from. Mm.
That goes back to like the Ten Commandments, they couldn't even keep those. And They thought Moses was more of a Messiah than Jesus was, because he brought him out of Egypt. And so they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's why they persecuted him.
They are not pleasing to God. They, in fact, cannot please God as long as they remain in the flesh, with their mind set on the flesh. For us Christians, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we also have as our ambition or our aim, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, pleasing to God. So that is what we are trying to do. It's our goal. But these are not pleasing to God. They were not even concerned about it. So not only are the Jews unpleasing to God, but they are also hostile to all men. The word translated hostile means antagonistic or in opposition to. The Jews are opposed to all men. This could speak of an attitude of hatred. But Paul describes their hostility or their opposition in the next verse. There it says that they, the Jews are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In their attempts to stop the spread of the gospel, the Jews were showing hostility to all men, both Jew and Gentile. Paul started out going to the synagogues first, but when the Jews consistently rejected the gospel, then he began preaching to the Gentiles. I did mark down where that was. I think it's Acts chapter 12. We kind of see that. That might not be right. Maybe chapter 18, where we see that kind of transition take place. But yeah, it is 18. It's when he's in Corinth, where he was most likely writing this letter. So Acts 18, I can probably find it here. Acts 18, verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he took out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then he did from that point on. He left the synagogue and went all the way next door. And he saw actually quite a bit of success there with the gospel.
Yes. You know what I'm seeing? What I'm seeing there is they were following the law, right? Mm-hmm. And for Paul to say to them that, well, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, that's saying that everybody's entitled to that free gift, but they couldn't accept that, right? They didn't accept that. They didn't want that, right? Am I right? They didn't want the Gentiles to have to be saved.
You're right. I would use a different word than entitled, but
yes, but they were following
the
authors
for everyone.
They were following the law, and they were forgetting the main thing. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love the Lord thy God with all heart, mind, and strength. And they weren't even following that. And they still didn't want anybody else to have that free gift, that salvation. That's what's sad about all that. They couldn't see.
They thought it was all for them.
Exactly.
Yeah. Pride.
So in Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And we see the same attitude from the rest of the Jews here. They're trying to prevent the gospel from reaching others. They weren't accepting it themselves, and they tried to stop it. They not only rejected the gospel and prevented Paul from teaching in the synagogues, but they constantly interfered when Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. They used every way that they possibly could to withstand the Lord's servants, to prevent them from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Now, although they were doing all this work against God, basically, they were actively seeking to stop the spread of the gospel, yet God is never frustrated by the actions of men. What he has purposed to do, he will bring to pass. None can stay his hand. King Nebuchadnezzar learned this, and he says in Daniel chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the gospel did go out. They didn't stop Paul. They may have hindered him in a sense or slowed down some of Paul's plans, but it didn't stop salvation from coming to the Gentiles, because that was God's purpose for him.
Well, plus the truth is, the light is greater than the dark. Jesus is the light. He's the truth. You can't stop the truth.
You know? Can try. Maybe you can for a short time, I don't know how that exactly works, but you can't stop what God's going to do.
You got that right. It's going to be His way all the way. Praise the Lord.
So the result, then, of their opposition to the gospel is that they always fill up the measure of their sins, and the wrath, that is God's wrath, has come upon them to the utmost. In Matthew 21, I'm not going to read the whole section there, but Jesus told a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. At harvest time, he sent slaves to receive his produce, but the vine growers beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third one. So the landowner decided to send even more, and he did, and they did the same things to them. And so finally he sent his son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they plotted against him, saying, this is the heir, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to them? He will make an end of those vine growers and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the vineyard. In verse 43, Jesus explains this very clearly to them. He said, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And this is the wrath of God that has come upon them to the utmost. It has come upon the Jews. It does not say that it has been poured out on them or that they are experiencing the full power of it, but it is upon them. In his day, his wrath will one day be poured out upon all those who do not believe him.
That parable you just read, is that what Acts 6:52 means? Is that exactly what it means?
Acts 6:52.
All the prophets that were killed that went to him, they were, and then the Jesus came.
And they killed him.
And they killed him. Yeah. And this is what Stephen was telling these, you stiff-necked.
Acts 7.
You, which of the prophets have you not killed that were told of the just one? That's what that verse sounds like. It sounds just like that parable you just explained.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, exactly. That's what he's talking about in verse 15, when they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets.
So that parable does go with that verse. That's amazing. Praise Jesus. Wow. That's amazing.
It's just a picture of their history, in a sense, that God kept sending them prophets and they kept killing them. He finally sent his son, they killed him. And so now the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. He will make an end to those wretched ones, it says, and give the vineyard to others.
And it continues on, because Stephen went and told them this, and they killed him. And it continues on to this day. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, I think it's 12 through 14, mm-hmm. which killed the prophets that were before you. So in other words, it's going to continue on. This stuff still goes on to this day, man. It's just unreal, man. It's crazy.
So the utmost of God's wrath is his rejection of them. And that is not to say that there is no hope for a Jew to be saved now, but as a nation, God has rejected them at this time. They are no longer his instrument of reaching unbelievers. As a nation, Israel has been hardened. You see in Romans 11:7, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So there is a hardening that has come upon them, but God is not done with them. He has not cast away his people, the Jews. This hardening of Israel lasts until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But in the meantime, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We read again in Romans 11 that the purpose was to make the Jews jealous. And the Apostle Paul tried to use that, I forget how he words it. Let me just turn here for a second. We've got a couple of minutes still. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So he wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see that God could save the Gentiles, and there is a great change that takes place in the life of a Gentile who turns to God, and they could receive that as well. The offer is there. It's not only for Gentiles, it is for any and all. But as a nation, wrath of God has come upon them. They are no longer his instrument upon the earth. But now, in a sense, the church has taken that role. We haven't replaced Israel, but we're in that role for now.
He's waiting for the Jews to admit that they killed the Messiah, the Son of God. That'll be the end. That'll be the couple days when they finally admit it. They screwed up.
They will look on him whom they pierced. They will mourn. They will recognize him. So this may also be where it says wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It may be one of those places in Scripture where something that is future is spoken of as already taken place because it is something so certain to happen. So it could be speaking of the wrath that is yet to come. So those who caused the Lord Jesus to be crucified will not get away with it. Those who killed the prophets will have to stand in judgment for what they have done. And those who oppose the prophets and their ministry will be held accountable to God. God will one day bring judgment upon those who have opposed his servants in an attempt to keep others from hearing the gospel. So it could be one of those places, another a place like that where something that's future is spoken of in the past is in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We know that our glorification has not yet taken place. That is still future, but it is so certain it is spoken of as already happening. So that could be another aspect to this. Okay, next week I hope to finish chapter 2. We'll move on to next section, I guess, of the letter where Paul is mentioning his desire to return to them. He longed to see them. He didn't have an opportunity, and so he sent Timothy. And Timothy came back, and he was rejoicing in the news that Timothy brought back with him. They were continuing in the faith.
That was awesome.
So let's pray and we may be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word again. We can never thank you enough. We recognize our total dependence on you. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for opening our eyes to receive your truth. We ask that your word would have its perfect work in us, and that you would work your work of sanctification in us. We pray that we would learn from what we see in Scripture about how the Jews, how they were a pattern for us not to follow. Help us not to do the kind of things that they did. Help us not to be envious or jealous or seek our own glory or our own way, but help us to seek your way in all things. Help us to be humble and not puffed up with pride. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.